Good morning and morning. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, please turn to the Gospel according to St. John, where I'll be reading from chapter 6, verses 30 to 40. Let us now hear the inspired word of the living God. They said therefore unto Jesus, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Thank you, Vince. Appreciate Vince reading the Word of God for us this morning. And certainly, this is a wonderful portion of Scripture as we stop and really think about our Lord's coming to earth. And you notice a number of times here our Lord claimed to have come from heaven, time and time and time again. In the verses that Vince read for us, you notice verse 32, as we think of Christmas, we think of our Lord's coming from heaven. Verse 32, it says, Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. And then down in verse 38, it says, For I came down from heaven. Then in verse 41, it says, The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 42, And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Then verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Now how many times does Jesus have to say that? He says it over and over again. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I was in heaven. I came down from heaven. And that's what Christmas is all about. Jesus coming down from heaven, that he might take us back to heaven when we put our faith and trust in him. For sure, there's no doubt about it. As we think about Christmas, we really think about certainly our Lord coming down from heaven. And we realize that even the unbelievers know about Christ and Christmas. And certainly the merchants know about that. They capitalize on that. There's no doubt about that. And they know that he came. They know where he came. There's no doubt about it, that certainly we realize that he came from Bethlehem of Judea. And many pilgrims visit there every year. In fact, by the way, Edith and Edgar Rowan are in Israel today. Remember Edith and Edgar? They're in Israel today. And they'll be here next week. I don't think next Sunday, but next Monday and Tuesday, I think they're going to stop by the parsonage and talk with us. So they're in Israel, so we're going to be praying for them as they're there. But certainly the world knows that where he came, and certainly the world knows when he came. The calendars of the history are set by it. But the tragedy is that many folks don't know why he came. They still don't know why he came, not in their hearts. And that's the whole issue. For it really doesn't matter that he came, where he came, and when he came, if we don't know why he came. Why Bethlehem? Why a star? Why shepherds? Why a manger? Why a stable? Why Christmas? Why does God become man? Well, I guess if we're going to ask that question, the best one to ask it of is the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus gives us the answer. And actually, we can see six reasons this morning why Jesus came. Notice them with me. First one is here in verse 38. Verse 38 of John chapter 6. We see, first of all, Jesus came to serve the will of God. He came to serve the will of God in verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now we know that God had a master plan. There's no doubt about it. And God's master plan was to redeem all of mankind. And so God the Father sent Christ to redeem us back to himself so that he might take us to heaven. In other words, Jesus didn't come. And I think this is where the world gets us all confused and is chaotic about this. And that Jesus didn't come as a wise philosopher. Jesus didn't come as a great teacher. Jesus just didn't come as a good example. Jesus didn't come certainly as a political revolutionary. Jesus didn't come as a religious founder even. Jesus came on a divine mission to fulfill the plan of God. In fact, in John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said, "My meat or satisfaction is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And so the only thing that really satisfied Jesus was to do what God the Father wanted him to do. Would be to God that you and I would get in that same position. That the thing that brings us the joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in life is to do what God wants us to do. Wouldn't that be great? If everybody, all Christians, would just be in that mode that Jesus was in, we have our total satisfaction and fulfillment and joy in life is doing what Jesus wants us to do. Well, the Lord wanted to do the will of God the Father, and he did it completely, thoroughly, and fully. There's no doubt about it. In fact, in John 17, verses 4 and 5, Jesus in his high priestly prayer said this to God the Father, "I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And so that's why we just sang together, you know, "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me," because indeed that's why he did come. He came for you and he came for me voluntarily. So he came to serve the will of God. He came to serve the will of God. So don't ever let anybody ever tell you Jesus was some self-motivated individual or Jesus was just some misguided political revolutionary. Jesus was on a divine plan to fulfill God's will for his life and your life and my life. He came to serve the will of God. Secondly, he came to speak the word of God. That's found in John's gospel also, but in chapter 18, he came to speak the word of God. In John chapter 18 and in verse 37 and the beginning of verse 38, this is Jesus before Pilate, and it says in verse 37, "Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Then the beginning of verse 38, Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth? What is truth?" Now, Pilate, like so many people today, had really given up a long time ago on trying to find out really what is truth. He gave up on truth a long time ago. Why? It's too many opinions. Too many religions, too many philosophies, too many theories, too many ideals. It's too foggy out there. I mean, how are you going to sort through all this stuff? Just to look down the church page in the newspaper sometime, you see all these different denominations, all these different religions. How are you going to find out what's really truth and what's not truth at all? And the Bible's so true when it says, "Man is ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." I mean, we've got so much information today in our society, we don't know how to store it all. I mean, we really don't. I mean, they put it on microfilm and that's too bulky, and then we put it on crystals and we shoot a laser beam at it and we track it up onto a screen, and then of course we've invented molecular storage where they can put the whole Library of Congress on an object the size of a sugar cube and so forth, and we have computer chips and all the rest. We got all this information. We have all this information, but it seems the more we get, the more confusing man is, the more perplexed man is, and the more frustrating man becomes. And like Pilate, in his own situation at that time, man is frustrated and he says, "What is truth? This person says that and that denomination says this and this segment says this over here. In this country they believe this and you believe that. What really is truth? What really is truth? I gave up on that a long time ago." And so they just live for the present. They don't live for anything else beyond the present and what satisfies their own women fancy right now. But Jesus came to speak the truth. The truth about sin, the truth about judgment, the truth about God, the truth about heaven, the truth about hell, the truth about the afterlife. And when a man accepts Jesus Christ and believes in what he says in the Bible, then he is indeed free from the search for truth because he knows whatever Jesus said on any given subject is the truth. So if you want to know the truth about heaven, just see what Jesus says. If you want to know the truth about hell, just see what Jesus says. If you want to know the truth about what happens after we die, just see what Jesus says. Because whatever Jesus says is the truth. is the truth. And so what peace it brings to my heart, I don't know about yours, but I know it brings peace to my heart to know that when somebody asks me about heaven, I can go to the Word of God and say, this is the truth about heaven. This is the truth about the afterlife. This is the truth about why we're here. This is the truth about where we came from. This is the truth about God. It's wonderful to be able to hold up the Bible and say, here is the truth. Here is the truth. We have the Word of God as the truth. It's wonderful to be able to do that. And certainly people around the world, they don't know what to believe about any of the things we just mentioned at all. They don't know what to believe about any of these things. And they're saying the same thing as Pilate said, what is truth? And they listen to all these TV talk shows. It drives me crazy. This past week I was down in, and the week before last, I guess it was, I was down and did a nuclear stress test, you know, that treadmill type of thing. And did that thing and so forth. And as I was doing that, it's amazing. I was telling Dolores as I went in for that stress test down in Elmer, the cardiologist down there went in and a man signed in before me, and the receptionist asked him, is all the information still the same? Still have you in the same insurance? That's what they want first of all, right? So you still have your same insurance? Yes. Do you still have the same address? Yes. Same everything? Yes. Everything's the same. Asked him that. I signed in. She'd asked me a question. I sat down. Person behind me signed in. She asked them the question. Same thing. Person behind them signed in. Person behind them signed in. I sat down. I remember I was sitting in the chair and I sat there for 45 minutes and all the people came in behind me. They were all going in. They were calling them in. And then I remember I went up and and I remember I said, ma'am, I said, we've been sitting here for about 50 minutes. It was about 45, 50 minutes. I said, the office is empty. Everybody's gone in. I was supposed to be here at 7:30 for this test, and it's almost 8:30 now. She said, did you sign in? I said, there it is, ma'am. This is my... Oh, she said, oh, I overlooked your name. So when I went back and they took my blood pressure, it was high. They said, I wonder why your blood pressure is high. Well, let me tell you a little story. But what I'm saying is, you know, when I was sitting in there, what made it just as high was while I was sitting at 55 minutes waiting for my turn, as it were, which was passed a long time ago. I was watching, they were watching TV. I always take a message or something with me to read. And I'm trying to read. I'm trying to tune out. But they turn these TVs up so loud in these waiting offices, waiting rooms. And it's so loud. And programs came on like The View and all that. Drives me crazy. All these women talking back and forth. Men too. I mean, it does say women, but men, they're talking back and forth, you know, and they're going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And what do you think about this? Well, I think about this. And I thought to myself, I don't really care what you think. I don't really care what you think. What I'm concerned about is what I'm trying to do right now, what the Bible says about this. And so, you know, the world is so confused because they listen to all these talk shows and all these type of shows and they really don't listen to what the Bible says. If we want to know truth on any given subject, the men may speculate and, you know, men may assume, but I know what the Bible says is the truth about any given subject. And I accept that because that's what God says. And if God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. And even if I didn't believe it, it's settled anyway. It's settled anyway. And so Jesus came to serve the will of God, to speak the word of God. And then third, he came to sum up the law of God. That's in Matthew chapter 5. He came to sum up the law of God. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 5 let me just give you a little bit of background. In Matthew chapter 5, of course, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is speaking to a lot of people here that really are bound by the law. Not so much the law of God, but the Pharisaic law. And, you know, God gave man his law in the Old Testament, and God had one purpose in mind when he gave the law. And sometimes we forget that. The law was given, not so much that man would keep the law and gain self-righteousness. We know that that's not possible. But the law was given for the purpose to show man that he's hopelessly a sinner and that he needs God's grace and he needs God's mercy. That's what Paul brings out when he writes to the Roman Christians in Romans 3 and in verses 19 and 20 when Paul says this. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it says to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And so the law was given, as the Bible also says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So God wanted man by the law to see his lost condition, his brokenness, and come to God for mercy and come to God for forgiveness. And God would grant him that forgiveness, and God would grant him eternal life. And so man then was a sinner by nature and by choice. And that's what the law was meant to show, that man's a sinner by nature and by choice. That's the purpose of the law. But the Pharisees came along and they ground their teeth, as it were, and they said, we're going to do it. I mean, we're going to keep the law no matter what. I mean, we may have to make some alterations here and there and make some adjustments here and there, but we're going to do it. We're bound and determined. We're going to keep the law and we're going to gain self-righteousness. So the Pharisees came up with 365 negative commandments, 250 positive commandments, all external. And they said, basically, if you keep these commandments, you'll gain self-righteousness and God will be pleased with you. God will be satisfied with you and God will be happy with you and you'll be fine with God. But all these rules and commandments were external. And for example, they said a lot about, you know, you couldn't murder, but they didn't say anything about hate. That's where it all starts. They didn't say anything about hate. They said a lot about not committing adultery, but they didn't say anything about lusting. That's where that starts, lusting. They said a lot about stealing, but they didn't say anything about coveting in your heart. And that's where stealing comes from, coveting and wanting something of somebody else's. And that's usually what happens there. And, you know, they were ignoring the heart issue. And the Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And so you see, they were ignoring the real issue. They were ignoring the heart issue, the heart issue. And they were comforting themselves in their own self-righteousness. And typically, it's just like that today. People today establish their own rules and their own, own standards of conduct, as it were. And they say to themselves, after all, I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, you know, I pay my taxes. I give to charity. I'm nice to my children. I don't kick my dog. I feed my cat. I'm good to my neighbors. I work hard on the job. I mean, God must be pleased with me. So we set up our own external rules, as it were. And it's the same thing the Pharisees were doing. It's exactly what they were doing. So Jesus comes on the scene. The Pharisees has imposed all their Pharisaic rules and regulations and commandments, as it were, on the people, as if they were the law of God. And Jesus comes on the scene. He's a new teacher. He's giving a loving message. He's healing people. He's being merciful and gracious. And the people have said, well, this is something new. Maybe he's going to take this burden off of us. Maybe he's going to free us from having to do all these things. And they were hoping Jesus was going to set aside all of God's laws, as it were. And then notice verse 17 of Matthew 5. And Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. He says, you might as well stop thinking I've come to set aside God's divine ethics and God's divine law. I'm not come to do that. Verse 18 and following. For verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot nor one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And he's referring, of course, to the Pharisees at this point. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's saying your righteousness better exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Why did he say that? Because the scribes and the Pharisees only had their righteousness on the external. All on the external issues, that's all. It was just all on the outside. They were like whitewashed tombs, as Jesus called them. They weren't desperate enough. They weren't broken enough. They were just dwelling on the external things. That's all they were dwelling on. And so Jesus said, if you think you're in trouble on the externals, wait till I tell you about the internals. You talking about committing adultery? I'm talking about lusting. That's where it starts. You're talking about stealing? I'm talking about coveting. He deals with the heart issue. That's the heart issue. Jesus didn't come to set aside God's morality. He came to raise the standard even higher. And so men in desperation would come to the foot of the cross and say, I know I can't keep the law. I know I'm a sinner by nature and by choice. And I know I can't break my own sinful habits. And so I need the grace and mercy of God. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. And so Jesus is a living living perfection of the law. He perfectly kept the law so he could be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And so we would come to the foot of the cross and ask for forgiveness. And so we see then that Jesus came to serve the will of God, to speak the word of God, and to sum up the law of God. And then fourthly, he came to shed the light of God. That's in John's Gospel, chapter 12. He came to shed the light of God in John chapter 12. And in verse 46 of John chapter 12, Jesus comes right out and says, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in darkness." We live in a dark world. We live in a very, very dark world. Men grope. Unsaved man gropes in darkness. He really does. This world is very dark. This world is very evil. The darkness of evil. I mean, there's that continual compulsion in man to sin, and he cannot break his own evil habits himself. He can't do it. He may try to raise himself up by his bootstraps, but he just can't do it. He fails time and time again. There's the darkness of death, the bitterness of separation when somebody dies and people that are unsaved don't know what's going on the other side. And they think they've lost a loved one forever, as it were. Then there's the darkness of the future in this life. We don't know what's around the bend and so forth. And you know, it's a dark world. And sometimes we Christians forget that because we know what the Bible says and we know the Lord is our light and our salvation, as the scripture says in the Old Testament. And so we have the light, but the unsaved don't have that, see. And they live in a dark world. And so for everything to them is very negative. And that's why people commit suicide. And that's why people, you know, drink. And people, you know, they try to lose their trouble in drugs and everything else. Because the world has no future for them, as it were. And they've reached the bottom many, many times. But those who put their faith in Christ aren't in darkness any longer. Praise God. To the darkness of falsehood, Christ gives truth. To the darkness of ignorance, he gives wisdom. To the darkness of sorrow, he gives joy. To the darkness of death, he gives life. When we bury someone, we know to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, for those who know the Lord. And so the Lord gives us that. And in John chapter 12, you're there. And in verse 35, Jesus says this in verse 35 and beginning in verse 36. And Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." And the people are just wandering about, can't even find themselves, as it were. "While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light." There's an urgency of coming to the light while you can still believe. And I've said time and time again that individuals that hear the gospel over and over again, whether it be by a testimony, by an unsaved, from a saved relative or friend, or whether it come from a church or through a tract or through a program on television or on the radio or some literature given to them, whatever it may be, you know, and they reject it and they reject it and they reject it and they reject it. Pretty soon their hearts become harder and harder and harder and harder. Just like Pharaoh's heart became, you remember in the Old Testament in Exodus. And in fact, in verse 37, notice verse 37 of John chapter 12 there, it says, "But though he," that is Jesus, "though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." Now drop down to verse 39. "Therefore they could not believe." They wouldn't believe, and so they couldn't believe. And I always am reminded of those two verses there. They wouldn't believe, and so their heart became more callous and more hard and more covered over with sin. And sooner or later, the Holy Spirit, his voice became dimmer and dimmer and dimmer in speaking to them. And they wouldn't believe, they wouldn't believe, they wouldn't believe, they wouldn't believe, and they wouldn't believe. And eventually they stepped over the line and they couldn't believe, they couldn't believe, they couldn't believe. They could not believe. It's a sad, sad thing. And even though the Lord had done so many miracles, and I always tell folks, what has God done for you? Look at all that God has done for you. Look at your life and see what God has done for you. And you still don't believe in him? I mean, when he was there, you needed him the most. When you were going through surgery and you asked somebody to pray for you, and you asked everybody you could to pray for you, when you were going through difficult times, when you lost a loved one and people were praying for you, and you went through all of that, what has the Lord done for you? What miraculous things has God done for you? And you still don't believe. You still don't have your full faith and trust in Him. The one that Philip Bliss wrote that great hymn, "Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus." So Jesus came to shed the light, and the person must believe while they still have opportunity to believe, because one day the heart will stop, the lungs will stop breathing, and we will not be able, if we don't believe up to that point, believe after we die. We can't. And so the decision has to be made before death, not after death. There is no such place as a purgatory where you maybe be able to work your way back to heaven, or where you work your way out of that situation and go to heaven and not go to the hell, the Gehenna, the lake of fire. There is no such place. And so we need to understand that we need to believe while we still have time to believe. And so I'd encourage you to do that if you never have. And so Jesus came to serve the will of God, to speak the word of God, to sum up the law of God, to shed the light of God. Fifthly, He came to save the lost for God. He came to save the lost for God. In Luke chapter 19, we have a beautiful story. I love Luke chapter 19 because it talks about this man, Zacchaeus. We all remember Zacchaeus from Sunday school. Those of us who grew up in church and in Sunday school and in youth groups remember Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, his name actually means pure. That's what the word Zacchaeus means. It means pure. And he became pure one day when he put his faith and trust in the Lord. He was the commissioner of taxes. It says he was the chief among the publicans. Verse 2 of Luke chapter 19 says he was a chief among the publicans, and because he was a tax collector and was skimming off the top, if you will, he was very rich, it says at the end of verse 2. So he knew his own sin. He knew his own sin. But one day Jesus was going through Jericho, and Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus out of curiosity, and I guess God was working in his life, I'm sure. The Holy Spirit was working in his life and convicting him. He climbed up in, because of his small stature, climbed up into a tree. It happened to be a sycamore tree, you remember, and that was humbling enough for a man of his influence and a man of his wealth and so forth to climb up into a tree like a little child. So he was humbling himself here. That was important for us to see. And in verse 5 of Luke 19 it says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up," that means he looked up in the tree, "and saw him and said, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house.'" And that's the divine call of God. That's the divine call of God to salvation. Verse 6 says, "And he made haste, and he came down, and he received him joyfully." And that's the human response of Zacchaeus. And salvation is a combination of the two. To say the person cannot be saved until they respond to the divine call of God on their heart. And they respond to that, and they speak, they respond to God speaking to their heart. And that's what happens here. And you notice in verse 8 it says here, "And Zacchaeus stood, and he said unto the Lord, 'Behold, half my goods I give to the poor.'" Now, there wasn't anything conditional there. He said, "I'm just going to give half away everything I own. I'm going to give to the poor." And God was always concerned with the poor, as we should be. So he says, "Half of my goods I'm going to give to the poor. So whatever you're worth right now, cut it in half, give it to the poor." That's what he's saying. That's what he says there. Give it to the poor. Would you do that? Well, that's what Zacchaeus did. He says, "And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." I'll give him four times as much. Four times as much. If I took $2 from him, I'll give him $8. If I took $10 from him, I'll give him $40. If I took $100 from him, I'll give him $400. I'll give him four times as much. Can you imagine? Here is the real Ebenezer Scrooge. Here is the real Ebenezer Scrooge turned around, and his life gets right, and he's completely turned around, and he's doing what God wants him to do. And so in verse 8, you see the really the fruit of his salvation. You don't see his salvation. It happens between verse 7 and verse 8. And so he gets saved. He comes to know the Lord, and you can see it in the fruit of his salvation. And by their fruit you shall know them. In verse 9 and 10, Jesus verifies that he's saved. He says, "And Jesus said unto him, 'This day is salvation come to this house.'" Verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Past tense, he is now not lost. Zacchaeus isn't lost now, he's saved. That which was lost, isn't lost now, he is saved now. And so God worked in a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous way. And so we see then the salvation of this man, Zacchaeus. It's marvelous. God came to save the lost. And let me show you another tax collector in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew's a tax collector. In fact, Matthew writes about his own salvation experience, and he kind of leaves it vague for us so we can fill it in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, there's another tax collector. Matthew, the former tax collector, records the incidents with a whole bunch of tax collectors. And tax collectors kind of got together with other tax collectors because, you know, nobody else would have them. I mean, who wants to be friends with somebody who's skimming off the top and taking money from them and saying it's going to Rome and some of it's coming to them? So he's not doing that. Matthew chapter 9, notice it in verses 9 and 10 of Matthew chapter 9. It says in verse 9 of chapter 9 of Matthew, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew," same thing as we have with Zacchaeus, another tax collector, "sitting at the receipt of custom," and then he's a tax collector, "and he saith unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him." Now, Matthew is saved at this point. He's born again. Doesn't fill in all the details. Matthew is too humble. He's not going to mention to her about that about himself. But he's going to follow the Lord, and we know he does. He becomes one of the 12 apostles. In fact, Matthew is the only one of the 12 apostles mentioned in chapter 10 of Matthew that he mentions his own previous occupation, his own vocation. No other, it doesn't tell us in that portion of scripture what we know what some of their occupations were. We know some were fishermen, but it doesn't say that. You notice in Matthew chapter 10 verses 2 and 3, it says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, and Thomas, and Matthew the publican," in other words, the tax collector, "James the son of Alphaeus, and Libius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." The only vocation mentioned there is Matthew mentions his vocation, his former vocation was the tax collector. Why? Because Matthew realizes what God has done for him. He is now saved. He's now born again, and God has done a marvelous work in his life, a tremendous work in his life, and he can't get over what how transformed he is. So he says, "I was a tax collector." So this shows us the humility of Matthew. He wants people to know, "That's what I was, but I'm not that anymore. I'm not that anymore." And he's marvelously saved. So notice verse 11 of Matthew chapter 9. Verse 11 of Matthew chapter 9. Well, notice verse 10. "It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house," that would be Matthew's house, "behold, many publicans," now he invites all his tax collector friends, as it were, Matthew does, "and sinners came and sat down with him," that is Jesus, "and his disciples." And so he's inviting all these people in, and evidently he's inviting them over so they can get saved, so they can be born again, so they can Jesus can speak to their hearts. And I mean, Matthew's holding a farewell dinner. Matthew's going to follow Jesus. He's going to give up his assigned seat of receipt of custom, and I often said this before. The other disciples, the apostles, they could go back to what they were doing before. I mean, the fish are always going to be in the Sea of Galilee, and Sea of Galilee is going nowhere. So, I mean, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew could always go back to their fishing if it didn't work out with Jesus. But Matthew could never go back to his receipt of custom, because you can bet for sure that as soon as Matthew left that, the very next day or the next day after that, soon thereafter, Rome would have somebody else collecting taxes. They're not going to let that seat vacant very long. Somebody's going to be assigned to that jurisdiction. And Matthew's out forever. And so Matthew gave up so very, very much. He really did. And Matthew, though, is transformed. He gives a farewell dinner. He wants all his tax collector friends to come and hear Jesus, and maybe they'll come to Christ. And it's pretty sharp on Matthew's part in verse 11. "And when the Pharisees saw it," verse 11 of Matthew chapter 9, "and they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with tax collectors," or publicans, "and sinners?" They said, "What kind of person is this that sits around and runs around with a riffraff of society? And how could he possibly associate with such people?" Then notice verse 12. "And when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, That they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." What a great line. What a great line. I mean, Jesus, he was always on top of them. They couldn't outthink him. He's omniscient, so they couldn't outthink him at all. And that was a great line. And he said, he comes right out and he says to them this, and he said, and basically, they thought they were so righteous and they were so perfect and everything was so right with their lives that they didn't need Jesus. In verse 12, notice verse 13, it says, "But Jesus says, But go ye and learn what it meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sinners to repentance. He says, "I don't want your outward religion, your rituals and your ceremony. I want your heart. I want your heart. It's the heart is the issue. So Jesus came to save the lost for God. My friends, you know, Jesus Christ cannot save anyone until they recognize their sin. I mean, a person must see their loss before they can be found. They must see they're a sinner before they become a saint. And so a person must recognize they're a sinner before they can be saved. That's why the Pharisees, they didn't come. They didn't think they needed it. I'm good just the way that I am. I think my good's going to outweigh my bad when I get there, and I think God's going to let me into heaven. They assume and they speculate, but it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So Jesus came to serve the will of God, to speak the word of God, to sum up the law of God, to shed the light of God, to save the lost for God. And lastly, he came to satisfy the ransom for God. He came to satisfy the ransom for God. And that's Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, and that's our last verse. It says there, in verse 45 of Mark chapter 10, for even the Son of Man, Jesus says, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to save and satisfy the ransom for God, to satisfy the ransom for God. Sin had captured and kidnapped humanity, if you will. Sin and death had holds humanity for hostage and ransom. And God requires a price to redeem man back. And in Acts chapter 2 and 20 verse 28, it says that we have been purchased with his own blood. He said, talks about Christians that have been purchased with his own blood. Jesus was born to die. He was born to die. You and I were born to live, but Jesus was born to die. So Jesus came to satisfy the ransom for God, to save the lost for God, to shed the light of God, to sum up the law of God, to speak the word of God, and serve the will of God. I guess it's all summed up in John 10:10, where Jesus said, I am come. Why did you come, Jesus? That ye might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. That you might have it more abundantly. It's wonderful to know that's why Jesus came. The world knows where he came. The world knows that he came. The world knows when he came, but the world, for the most part, still don't believe. They may intellectually try to wrestle with it, but they don't believe why he came. He came to save the lost for God. He came to save the lost for God. It's wonderful to know the Lord as our personal Savior. I'm glad when I come to Christmas, I know what it's all about. And you know what it's all about. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. It's wonderful to know the Lord came to save the lost for God. He can make a difference in your life like he did Zacchaeus' life. He can make a difference in your life like he did Matthew's life. And let him do it today. If he's never done it, and if you've never put your faith and trust in him, do it today. Put your faith and trust in him. Remember, Jesus says over, I can't believe people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He said he came from heaven. Over and over again, in our scripture we just read, he said he came from heaven. He came from heaven. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. He came from heaven. Why'd you come from heaven? To be able to take you back to heaven. That's why I came, to take you back to heaven. Let him do it for you today. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? We thank you, Lord, for your word today. Thank you, Father, for touching and working in our hearts years ago. Many of us, Lord, gave our hearts to Christ. Some of us can remember the time and the place and the incident and the person who talked with us. Lord, we know that you've changed our life. And we thank you for Matthew's testimony, Zacchaeus' testimony. What a change in their lives. They walked away from everything. They walked away from everything. And Father, we look at our lives and we wonder what we have. What have we walked away from for you? I pray, Father, that you might help us to love you and serve you. We who call ourselves Christians in 21st century America, help us to be what you want us to be. And help us to be a testimony for you at a time like this. And Lord, the world desperately needs our testimony. We live in a dark world. People, Lord, are losing themselves and everything else but what they should lose themselves in. Father, they're not seeking you at all. And Lord, they're satisfied with their own religions. They're satisfied with their own self-righteousness. And they believe they're all right just the way they are. We pray, Father, you'd help us to reach out to them and help us, Lord, to be a witness that we ought to be. And I pray, Father, that indeed others might look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray especially for those that are closest to us. Maybe our own children, our own grandchildren, our own relatives or brothers or sisters, or those that are nearest and dearest to us at this time of the year. Some of them, Lord, have drifted far away from you, like the prodigal son. And some of them, Father, have never come to you in the first place. I just pray, Lord, that, Lord, you might work in their hearts. Help us to be able to see their conversion and their repentance and their coming to themselves as the prodigal son came to himself and come back to you. Lord, help us to see that and help us, Lord, to see it very soon. We pray, Father, as we turn into this new year, Lord, that Lord, you'd help us to reconsecrate ourselves and rededicate ourselves and commit ourselves afresh and anew, that we might live for you like Zacchaeus did and, Lord, like Matthew did. Help us, Lord, to be all that you want us to be. And we'll thank you for what you do through us and in the lives of those for whom we pray, to those for whom we testify. For we pray it and ask it all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.